Mike, we're going to have a meeting Sunday after the morning meeting with the students. School students, if you want to stay, I don't think anybody told you about that, but we do that about every 4 to 6 weeks. And we'll probably just eat lunch together. So if you can stay. I don't see any of the rest of you that are involved in that. But okay, Book of Luke, chapter number 16. Good to see you out tonight. We won't sing because we don't have any singers here. I mean, leaders, song leaders. And looking around the crowd, maybe we don't have any singers either, but... You know, so I was talking to somebody the other day, and they talked about the kids. Said that, you know, you get in a group of kids, and they just love to sing. And I said, well, you know, if you got the music turned up about 80 to 100 decibels, you don't mind singing because you can't hear anything anyway. It's when you got five people in the room and no music that everybody kind of holds back, and it's probably good that they do. I just see one thing to remind you about is Saturday is the Bible conference down in Forest Park. It starts at 12 o'clock. There's a brochure on the back table back there about it. And I know the brethren would be happy to have you come and fellowship in that on Saturday as they're trying to get the testimony established there in that area and get the new church up and going. And that'll be a good opportunity. Brother Art Johnson, Brother Mike McDaniel, and Brother Trent Cole from Ohio will be teaching. And you'll enjoy the ministry in the afternoon if you get to go to that. Also, I said Sunday, and I must not have made it clear enough that everybody understood, because some people didn't. Now, the radio station has offered us a slot for daily Bible time again, Monday through Friday. We don't have the money to do it in hand right now. It's about $800 a week. Someone called me this week and said, for $800, why don't we do it? And they were thinking I said $800 a month. Well, if it was $800 a month, we'd do it. But $800 a week, that's a little different kind of a story. But I don't want to preclude anybody that would like to invest in that. If you'd like to do that, I'd certainly be happy to. I make the programs anyway. We're on in Ohio and we're on down in Tennessee still with the daily program. Plus, we put it on the internet. We have several hundred people that listen to the radio ministry every week. They come to the website, go to the radio, and listen, as well as come to listen to the audio files that we put on from here. There are people right now on the internet. And by the way, if my wife is listening in Arizona, I do have on a coat. She threatened me tonight, said, just because I'm there, I don't have on a tie, but and I'd have to go steal a tie. We only got one tie here tonight, and I've been here all day since this morning working in my office. And I thought I had left a tie here to go with this coat. I leave the coat here so that in case I don't, you know, that way I've got it, keep her happy. I do everything I can to keep my wife happy, fellas, so I hope you take a lesson from that.
That's
a 15-minute program, right. Yeah. It's at WYLL. It's at 5:45 in the morning. 5:45. And that's considered drive time, and it's a little earlier than most of us are listening to the radio. But my alarm clock goes off. We're supposed to get up at 6 in the morning, and I hate getting up in the morning. I mean, with a passion, just like you do, most of you anyway. And so I cheat. My wife keeps the clock set 10 minutes fast, and then I set the alarm, you know, 10 minutes early so that I can hit the snooze button at least twice before I really have to get up, you know. I don't know what it is about that. You know, you tell your kids, don't make me have to speak to you three times, you know. First time I tell you, do it. I have to hear the snooze alarm at least three times. When I was a kid, you know, my mama used to call us for breakfast, and she'd say, all right, it's time to get up. We'd roll over, my brother and I. Then she'd say, I called you now. Breakfast is ready. We'd lay there till we hear, Here she came. And before she could get from the kitchen to our bedroom, we were both up. Now, we weren't in any condition to be ready to go eat, but we were at least out of bed. And so I guess I got conditioned as a child to wait till the third time, or at least till you hear the coming. But anyway, so, you know, I'd be able to hear it if we were on. But anyway, it's an economic matter right now. And like I said, if somebody wanted to say, hey, we'd have, actually we did get an offer to pay for the first 2 months. So now we only got to get the next 10 months done. So if somebody would like to pay 2 more months, and then we'd get 2 more months, and then we'd do that. All right, Luke chapter number 16. Father, thank you tonight for your word, for the opportunity we had to fellowship around it and study it. We pray that our understanding might be enlightened because of it, and the time we spend in it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Luke chapter number 16. We're down into the story here of the rich man and Lazarus. We'll start reading again in verse 19, and I'm just going to kind of go down through the verses with you tonight. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar, certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, we began last week trying to set the stage for you with these characters so that you understand what's going on here. And as we've, by now, ad infinitum, we've discussed the fact that these two men represent the two groups of people that are being dealt with by the Lord here, chapter 15, verse number 1 and 2. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he gives three parables to the Pharisees and scribes in chapter 15, describing how the situation they're in, the opportunity they are missing because of their proud, arrogant attitude toward those who are obviously the publicans and sinners. And again, Christ, I didn't come to call the righteous to repent, but sinners. They that are whole need not a physician. In other words, if you don't recognize your problem, you're never going to get any help from God. Then in chapter 16, he said also unto his disciples. Now he's going to talk to his disciples about the Pharisees and scribes and about the publicans and sinners. In other words, about the people that he talked to directly. So chapter 16, he's not speaking directly to the Pharisees and scribes anymore. Hold your hand and come back with me to Matthew chapter 13. Just for one comment about how that is helpful with regard to identifying whether this story is a parable or not. And I spent enough time last week talking with you about the ideas about the literary forms that people use. So I say it's a fable or it's a parable. Trying to get around the doctrine in the passage about hell and about the literal torments of hell. But one of the more common used arguments is Matthew chapter 13, verse number 34. And all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. That's in line with what he told them back in verse 10, 11, and 12, when his disciples said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, it's because it's not for them to get it. I'm talking to them in parables, so they can't get it. They're unbelievers. I don't want them to get it. And the verse says in verse 34 that without a parable, he spake not unto them. And so when people come to chapter 16 of Luke, they say, well, at this point, he wasn't speaking to the multitudes in anything but parables. And that's true. But that's why I pointed out to you in chapter 16, verse 1, who is he talking to? See, he's talking to his disciples. Now in verse 14, the Pharisees came and he says some things to them. But he's talking here to his disciples about that crowd. So it's important to notice that the audience although it's the same crowd of people there. First he talks to the Pharisees and gives them the parables in chapter 15. Now he's talking to his disciples, not the multitude, not the Pharisees and scribes, about where these people are going to wind up and what's going to happen with them. And he's talked to them about the story of the unjust steward. There was, verse 1, there's a certain rich man which had a steward. And we've talked about how that stewardship was lost and why. Now he's going to talk to him about a certain rich man. And he's going to describe the end result of the course of the Pharisees and the scribes and the end result of the course of publicans and sinners. What's going to happen to these two groups of people? One are unbelievers, apostates, won't believe, and the other are willing to believe and respond. So what's the result of that? Well, he's going to kind of pull back the mantle of eternal things here, and you'll see what happens. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. That's a great kind of a flowery way of saying, hey, this guy had it made. Now, when it says he was clothed with purple, come with me to John chapter number 19. Being clothed with purple in the Bible is a special kind of a reference. John 19, verse number 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him upon with their hands. Notice that the purple robe was put on him because they want to mock him as being the king. Purple was worn by royalty. The nation Israel was to be a royal priesthood. But these rulers had assumed the place of kings. Yet they had completely disregarded what rulers should do for the nation. Come back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 23 and see what David has to say about a king's duty. 2 Chronicles 23. These are the last words of David. Verse 2, it says, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3 now. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel said unto me, He that ruleth, he that's a king, he that ruleth over men must be just. Excuse me. Ruling in the fear of God. 2 Samuel, I did. Oh, you didn't say anything. You're just sitting there like a bunch of sheep. I'd say dumb sheep, but you'd misunderstand me at that, wouldn't you? Dumb in the sense of not speaking, not a reference to your intellectual capacity. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. If I said 2 Chronicles, well, I was wrong.
You're never wrong.
Well, you keep saying that, will you? I find myself to be wrong on occasion. Second time today. First time I doubted myself, and that was one first mistake I made today. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's exactly what the Pharisees were not. They were the unjust stewards. And we've already seen the story about them. And so what he's going to do is he's focusing on these people who are ruling in Israel, but who are violating everything God gave them as far as their position to be ruling. Now, the guy's a rich man. There's nothing to condemn him for being rich, by the way. Abraham, the father of Israel, was a rich man, wealthy beyond your or my scope of understanding, frankly. These rich men had been corrupted by their riches. Verse 14, Luke 16, 14, the Pharisees also who were covetous. See, they had been corrupted by the money. When we studied verse 14, we went back in the prophets and talked about how that the rulers rule for hire, and all they're interested in is the money in it. They're like Eli's boys, Hophni and Phinehas. You remember old Hophni and Phinehas, I know. And they just did what they did for money, payola. And if there wasn't any money in it, they let it go. It's like they say out in Christendom, you know, high pay, high mass, low pay, low mass, no pay, no mass. That's what these guys were doing, and it was for gain. And Christ in Matthew 23, he condemns them for it. So the problem isn't that the guy's rich. The problem is his character. And his fundamental nature of his heart and what he's doing. And he's a part of the ruling class. But, you know, in James chapter 2, it talks about woe to them that are rich. Money in the Bible is a strange thing. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 15 and passages like that, when Israel was walking in the covenant that God gave them, he said he would bless them with material prosperity. Their fields would bring forth abundantly. The herds would just have all kind of offspring. They would be they would become wealthy. They would be the head of the nations financially above all the other nations. So when time passed, it was a good thing to be rich because it indicated God's blessings. During the earthly ministry of Christ, it wasn't that way. Did you ever notice all these health and wealth preachers always preach out of Deuteronomy? You ever notice that? They use Leviticus and Deuteronomy about the health passages. Because when you come to Jesus, we've already seen the passage where he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, of God. Well, then would it be good to be rich? If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, a seeming impossibility, it's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, well, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? And he says, keep the commandments. He said, I did all that. He says, okay, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the young man went away sorrowful, the Bible says, for he had great possessions. But really the possessions had him. He was covetous. And see, the heart in the earthly ministry of Christ, back in time past, Israel had to tithe of their wealth. They got all this wealth. In the earthly ministry of Christ, you know how much they had to give? Luke 12:33. Sell what you have and give alms. Luke 14. Forsake all that you have and follow me. You know how much all is? That's 100%. See? That's a little more stringent. I was talking to a guy one time years ago, and I was thinking about this a couple days ago. And he was in a car dealer, and I was talking to in a used car dealer shop. The guy was a believer that owned the used car lot. First time I ever met a used car dealer that was a believer. I didn't think it could happen, but he was, and just a nice old fellow. And I was in there, and we were sitting around talking, and I was with another guy, another grace preacher. And the guy I was in there with and this other fellow they kind of got into it about right division. And pretty soon there was a rather warm argument going on. And my friend said to the other fellow, he says, you don't follow Jesus. The guy says, I just follow Jesus. He said, no, you don't follow Jesus. He said, oh, I do. He said, I can prove to you that you don't follow. He said, oh, I follow Jesus. Whatever Jesus said, I do it. I follow. I don't want that Paul. I follow Jesus. And my friend, this is back like 1971 or 72, when, I mean, my wife and I would go to the grocery store with $10 a week to buy groceries. He pulls out a $20 bill, sits it on the table, and says, I bet you that $20 bill, you don't follow Jesus. Well, now, you know, you call the guy's bluff, so he's got to get his 20 out, put it on the table. And he said, okay, Luke 12:33. Let me see you do that one. Sell what you have and give alms. And you know what that guy said? He said, well, he didn't mean that. My friend got his $20. And he got his. He didn't get the other guy's because he didn't take it, but he kept his own. Because the guy was, you know what? He didn't. That fellow never even seen that verse in the Bible. Today, by the way, tithing is an interesting thing in the Bible. Maybe it's got nothing to do with Luke 16, but I'm talking about it. In the Old Testament, under the law, they tithed about 23% of their income on an annual basis. But you know, everybody didn't have to tithe. Only the people that had crops and herds tithed. There's not a verse back there that I can find that says if you were a carpenter and you made your living by making widgets, that you were supposed to tithe of the widgets. Now, maybe I'm wrong. You find me the verse and show it to me. You tithe of the fruit of the ground, the increase of your fields, and the increase of the herbs, so that there would be meat in my house, food for the Levites to have in the temple. Now, you said, well, what if a guy wanted to give God some money? Well, he could give him money, but that was in the offerings, the free will offerings. So what did the carpenter do? Well, he could go up and take his money and give offerings or buy things and do. But the tithe was of a specific thing on a specific class of people, even at that. And the tithe in the Bible is a tax. Did you know if you preach tithing today, it would be illegal to take it up at church? In the Bible, tithing was a tax used to support the government of the nation Israel. So if you want to tithe today, well, you do. You already tithe at about 35%, don't you? To the government today. As a fellow down in central Illinois, a farmer, Brother Morris Chestnut, you folks know who Morris is. He farms down in Vermilion County. And he told me that last year when he figured up his expenses, that he figured he spent about 62% of his income on taxes. Now, you got a lot of tax. You understand, you spend a lot more than you think, too, because every time you buy a gallon of gas, you know, about a third of that $2.50 is tax. And every time you go down and buy something at McDonald's, you know, 8-10% of that is tax. So you spend a lot of tax beside income tax and that kind of thing. And he said he figured about 62%. I'm thinking, I don't know what you're sitting on that goofy tractor out there for if you're only going to get to keep 38%. And you're not getting to keep that. You got to buy the seed and all the other stuff out of that. But anyway, taxes are, that's what the tithe was in the Old Testament. So when you see some dear brother come down in front of the church building on a Sunday morning and foolishly say, Lord, receive our tithes, it would be against the law. It would be illegal to scripturally tithe and give it to the church. What you're doing is tithing according to religion. Now, you can do whatever you want to do. It's okay with me. Free country. Spend your money any way you want to spend it. But just don't say you're doing what the Bible says you're doing when you're not. Now, this guy is a rich man. He doesn't go to hell because he's rich. He goes to hell because of his character. And there were a lot of poor people that died and went to hell because of their character. But Christ is using him as a representative of not just himself. He's going to represent in the story, just like the unjust steward did. He represented the Pharisees and the scribes. This man's going to represent the leaders of the nation. Now, verse 19, he says he was clothed in purple. And, by the way, he's clothed in fine linen. Come back with me to Exodus chapter... give me a second. 26, maybe. Yeah, Exodus 26 will do. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen. Notice that when they made the tabernacle, fine linen was going to be used to make up the curtains in the tabernacle. Now, who works in the tabernacle? The priests do. Well, the nation Israel are to be a priest, a royal priesthood. Chapter 39, chapter 28 is Exodus chapter 28, verse 39, talking about the priest, Aaron's sons. and how they're to be robed and dressed. 28:39, and thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen. Thou shalt make a mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make a girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make them for them girdles. The clothing of the priest was fine linen. And you remember in Revelation, it talks about that the clothes that the saints wore were made out of fine linen. These people that are represented by this guy here, he's one of a group of people who are they're the rulers of the nation, and they control the priesthood. They control the governing body of the nation. Now, the priest's job, so king's job is to rule justly. A priest's job is to do what? Teach God's word. These people weren't doing either of those. They were self-centered, self-satisfied, only concerned about themselves. So that's who they are. Now, it shows up when you get to verse 20. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And I call your attention again, he's got a name. The rich man doesn't have a name. In commentaries, you'll hear him called Dives. And that's because the Latin word for rich man, spelled out in English and made a proper name, is that. The reason he doesn't have a name in the scripture is because he's a lost guy. Until you get your name written in the book of life, you don't have an identity personally before God. And when people die and go to hell, what is it that they lose? Mark 80 says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Your soul is where your personal identity resides. And people that spend eternity in the lake of fire, you know, one of the things that you want in life, one of the things you crave is to be somebody, an identity, to belong and to have an identity where people notice you. That's why you're always thinking about yourself. You know that's true. You go into a room of people and, you know, you're worried about what is that spot. My wife the other day, she's complaining I had a spot on my shirt. And she says, you can't go like that. I said, why? She says, well, that just looks terrible. I said, nobody's going to see it. I got on a coat. She says, yeah, but if you leave it up. I said, sugar, there's not a soul in that place worrying about what I got on. They're all worried about what they got on. Now, I know I don't worry about it enough. I recognize that. You know, sometimes I got on a green sock and a blue one. I understand that's not a good idea. And I got a wife that, if it wasn't for her, it'd be a lot worse. I guarantee you. But you know how it is. That kind of self-absorption. When he says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's not a good thing, by the way. He's not saying you should look. People, they twist that verse. It's demonic how that verse gets twisted. People say Jesus is saying you should love yourself. No. You do love yourself. What you need to do is get out of yourself and love other people the way you love yourself. Spontaneously, instantaneously, completely, without reservation, unconditionally. You want that. You crave that. And you don't get it satisfied unless you find it satisfied in Christ. We're going to see as we go down through here, this lost man in hell, he never loses. His character never changes. If there's anything that'll make hell, hell, it'll just be that God abandons you to yourself, to you. And all those things about you that are inadequate, that are failures, that don't measure up, that's all you got left. People say, well, I get to hell, I'll have a lot of friends. You won't have a friend down there. You won't have anybody you want to say hello to. Imagine somebody dying, going to hell, and meeting their mother. Can you imagine that? Imagine if the Pope died and went to hell. What a welcome he'd get. You think people fall down, kiss his ring there? No. Because the character of the people down there is just the character that they have now. Well, anyway. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And I said to you before, that name Lazarus is a contracted form of the Old Testament name Eleazar. And that name means God is my helper. And this beggar is a part of the publicans and saints. He's a part of the poor in Israel. He's part of the outcast, the oppressed. He's full of sores. He's unclean to the rich man. He laid at his gate, right there at the place of authority, where the rich man would have to see him. And in the place where that rich man exercised his authority as a ruler in Israel, he let this poor man just lay there full of sores. Just like his nation. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6, we read it last time. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6. This man, when the miracles in your Bible are all, every one of them, is done to teach a doctrine. You go to the book of Acts. The first healing that Peter performed was a lame man at the temple's gate. You remember that? The gate called Beautiful? And he's a lame man. He was a picture of his nation. And he was, what Peter did with him is a picture of what Peter's ministry was designed to do for Israel. He looked at Peter expecting to receive something, and Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, because Jesus told us to sell everything and provide neither gold for your journey," you know, and script and stuff. Peter did what the health and wealth preachers don't do. Peter didn't have a big bank. He said, "Silver and gold have I none. The Lord told me not to have any. I got rid of it. But such as how have, give unto thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he reached down, and the guy got up and was healed. And he was so healed, he started leaping and praising God, and goes into the temple, and everybody in town knows it before the day is over with. It's not one of these fake healings like you see these dudes on the TV do. Brother Gross, the last time he was in India, came back talking about 2 months before he was there, Benny Hinn was in India. And Benny Hinn was up in one of these areas where Dan and them were ministering, and when Hinn was there, a guy came to his healing meeting and died of a heart attack in the healing line before he got up to him. And there was a big stink about that. Well, why wouldn't there be? When we were in Bulgaria, Nick Trzyski's brother, George, has a boy, Lupcho, and he was about 20 years old then, and Lupcho has some birth defects that when he was born, he was damaged. And a healer came to Bulgaria about a year before we were there, and naturally George took him. Well, why wouldn't a mom and dad take their son to get him healed? And the hardest thing we had to do in sharing the gospel with George was to get over the reproach that guy had caused to the Word of God and the reputation of Jesus Christ in the mind of George and his wife because of it not being real. Peter reached out, the guy came up. Now that was a picture of what God was going to do for Israel. Through Peter's ministry, this lame nation, unable to walk in the statutes of God, was going to be raised up, and we're going to go into the temple, go into the kingdom, leaping and praising God. The reason that the miracles that are recorded in the Bible are there is because they represent doctrine. Paul's first miracle in the book of Acts, Acts 13. He goes out and begins to preach the gospel to there's a Gentile guy by the name of Sergius Paulus. And Paul wanted to hear the gospel from Paul, so Paul starts preaching to it. And there's a Jew named Elymaeus, and he withstands Paul and doesn't want the Gentile to hear the gospel. And what does Paul do? He blinds him. Pastor O'Hare's got a little book. He called it Two Pauls and a Blind Jew. And what does Paul's ministry do? Through the blinding of Israel, blindness in parts happened to Israel, so the gospel through the fall of Israel can go to the Gentiles. And it was through the blinding of that Jew that Acts 13 says that Sergius Paulus saw the doctrine of God. In other words, there's doctrine. Well, there's doctrine being communicated here by these two guys. So when he's full of, it's not saying that he wasn't a real person that was sitting there full of sores. It's saying he was a real person, but I'm using him because he represents a spiritual class of people in the nation. Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, no health in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. I mean, a putrefying sore, well, I don't need to describe that, do I? In fact, you don't really, you smell it, you don't describe it. You know, it just is, it's nasty, it's just corrupting. It's not been tended to. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The guy's just a beggar, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15. Verse number 7. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Does that sound sort of like the condition that guy's in Luke 16? Why do you think he was at the gate in Luke 16? Because he knew that that's where God's word told him to go. If he was poor. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, a year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy brother, thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in the land. So what was this rich ruler in Israel's duty if he was a Bible believer? Well, when the poor man's laying at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table, why was he there? It's where God's word told him to go to get help. What should the rich man have done? Helped him. What did he do? He ignored him. Did nothing for him. You see, the problem isn't that the guy was rich. The problem was he was a rebel against God. The problem is, verse 14 of Luke 16, he was covetous. Covetousness is idolatry. Okay? So, that's where the Pharisee's heart is. So watch what happens to him. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. I mean, this poor guy, the only relief he gets is from the Gentiles. The dogs came and licked his sores. He was completely, the leaders in Israel had completely turned their backs on him. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now there's a lot in that passage. But you notice, to start with, they didn't all go to the same place. There was a consequence. Now notice verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now immediately somebody says, well, that's just Platonic philosophy about the transmigration of the soul and that Plato taught. And what that is nuts. Somebody tells you that, just go, nuts. I got in the mail this week a little newspaper from a brother that I know quite well. And he's talking about how the doctrine of eternal judgment, the doctrine of eternal hell, is a pagan doctrine. I've read the books he read that told him that, okay? What he said isn't anything new to me. Brother Clive Pilkington's who I'm talking about. And he's saying that God loves everybody, going to save everybody, and don't worry about it, even if he doesn't, there's no hell anyway. That hell is a pagan idea. And that it comes from Plato. I can go in my office. I've been putting books up in there all day. I can show you the books in there that he read and got that out of. Okay, I've read Nock and Concordant stuff and Otis Q. Sellers and Bullinger and Welch and those guys. I've read all that stuff years ago. You know what the problem with that is? Well, go back with me to Genesis chapter 35. Just like some people try to use literary style and literary form to get around the doctrine of judgment in Luke 16, people try to use this idea of this pagan philosophy. The Platonic doctrine of the transmigration of the soul. Where do you think Plato got that? What do you think he's got? Look, folks. When Plato and every other of the Greek philosophers that everybody makes so much of, they all had a book on the table in front of them that God wrote before they wrote. Every Greek philosophy that you can study about is found already written out in the book of Ecclesiastes in your Bible. Do you know that? Aristotle's Golden Mean? Ecclesiastes. He stole it from Solomon and never gave Solomon credit. You know what you call that? Plagiarism. Sometimes in my mind it's Pluto. But Plato corrupted a doctrine that was in God's Word. Plagiarized it, corrupted it, and people read Plato and say, oh, well, that's where they got it in. That's where you got it. No, no. You know where you get the idea of Lazarus died and the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom? You know where you get that idea? We get out of Luke 16:22, because that's where it says it. But that's consistent with what death is in the Bible. Genesis chapter 35. Verse number 18. Now here's the definition of death in Scripture. Physical death. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, parenthesis, so you know what that means, for she what? Died. So when she died, what did her soul do? It checked out. It departed. It left. Death in the Bible is the issue. It's not annihilation. It's the issue of separation. James chapter 2 says that the body without the spirit is dead. Okay? So the idea of the Platonic idea of the transmigration of the soul. Well, if you read Plato, it is spooky. It is hokey. It is a corruption. But you got to remember that Plato already, he had God's Word. He had the Old Testament to steal from. Now, you notice in Luke 16, the beggar dies and he's carried. He dies, his soul departs, and he's carried by the angel. The angel's escorting. Now, the indication is he didn't know where to go. So he has the angels take him where he needs to go. Now, when you die, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, for you to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you need an angel to take you there? Why not? Well, you are sealed with who? The Holy Spirit of promise. And you are sealed unto what? The day of redemption. When is that? Well, that begins at the resurrection. So from the time you trusted Jesus Christ all the way to the resurrection, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He Himself literally puts you within the encapsulized environment of His presence. So when you die, who's going to take you where you need to go? You don't need an angel to come get you. Why would you want a bellhop or a busboy when you've got the CEO? And you're sealed until the day of redemption. It didn't say the day you died. It says the day you get your glorified body. So even in death, when you leave your body and you go to be with the Lord, well, isn't the Spirit of God the Lord? 2 Corinthians 3:17 says He is. So, for you, when you die, you just step right over into the dimension where God is, and you're there. And it's wonderful to me, the Holy Spirit doesn't even quit sealing you then. He's still your seal. Because knowing how you are, you're liable to walk around up there on them streets of gold and get lost. Now, I'm speaking metaphorically, you understand. With a little humor, attempted anyway. The point is, you've got security. Now, notice how in this passage, in Luke 16, you see a definition of the soul. And this is very important. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. What are you burying? You bury his body. And in hell, there's his soul. He lifted up his, what? Eyes. Being in torment, seeth Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue. Notice, these guys have eyes, fingers, tongues. They can touch one another. Verse 25, he said, son, remember, they got memory. But they don't have a body. Their body's in the grave. Their body's in the ground or molding out there in Gehenna. Their body isn't what they're in. Your soul is made up of, write this down now, is made up of soul. Your flesh is made up of flesh, right? Your spirit is made up of spirit, right? So what do you think your soul would be made of? Soul. It's an entity. Now, there is a doctrine in theology called conditional immortality. And that is the idea that you have a spirit and a body. You're a dichotomy. There are only two parts to you. There's a view called dichotomist and a trichotomist. The dichotomist says you have two parts. When you take your spirit and your body and you put them together, you form a third. entity, which is the life that's formed there, is your soul. If you take blue and red, two separate colors, and you put them together, you mix them together, what do you get?
Purple.
Where did purple come from? The union of blue and red. And they say that the soul is that you only have a spirit and a body, and when the spirit and body put together, you have a life that's called the soul. When you take those two apart, what happened to the soul? It doesn't exist anymore. Your life is over. The life, the soul life is gone. Now, the way you know that's not true is look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is a verse, you just got to read it, but you got to read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I sat with a guy over a kitchen table one time, and we spent 10 minutes trying to get him to read one word in this verse. He'd read it and look at me like it didn't say what it said. See, you got to pay real close attention to this. This is, you learn to do this in the fourth grade, probably. You know, but I don't know. Kids today might have learned it in the seventh grade, but fourth to seventh grade you learn to do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body. Here's my soul, my spirit, and my body. Put them together. I'm willing to be absent from the body. And in my absent from the body condition, to what? To be present with the Lord. Just leave off the where, present with the Lord. And notice, to be absent from the body and to be. You see, when Paul says we're going to be absent from the body, he says we're still going to be. The verb to be indicates action or state of being. Existence. That verse says you're still going to exist even after you leave your body. So I know something immediately. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I know that the idea of conditional immortality, that is the teaching that you don't exist outside of your body, is not accurate. The problem people have that believe that is that they can't read. It's a literacy problem. It's really a faith problem. But faith has to have something to believe, and you got to be able to read it. You see, you don't have to figure that out. All you got to do is read that. You don't have to interpret that. All you got to do is believe it. And the only people that don't believe it are people that are reading something else that they want to believe instead of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Now, if being out of the body means you don't exist, don't you think he would know it? See, that passage is absolutely impossible to be true if when you leave your body, you don't exist anymore. It just wouldn't work. So, the idea of conditional immortality just won't wash. You can be dead in more than one sense. You can be dead in one sense and yet alive in another. Ephesians chapter 2, it says that you were dead in sins and trespasses. When you were lost, were you dead in sins and trespasses? Yeah. Could you still walk around? The Bible says that I'm dead with Christ. You ever see a dead man do that? Well, you're looking at one. You see, I'm dead in one sense. I'm dead spiritually. I'm dead in Christ. Dead to what? Dead to sin. Dead to the law. Dead to the world. But I'm still alive physically. When you were dead in sins and trespasses, you were dead to God. But you still have the spirit, the satanic spirit, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You still had something working with your spirit. It just wasn't God. So you can be dead in one sense, dead to God, and still alive in another, alive physically, or even alive to Satan. So you have to be sure that you're kind of getting this stuff mixed around. I love that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It talks about this woman that's living in pleasure. It says she's dead while she lives. Now, I mean, I feel like, oh, you know, Mo, Larry, and Curly. I read that. If what these guys are saying is true. But when you just use common sense and say, obviously, she's dead in one sense and alive in another. Well, Lazarus died physically, but he's alive as far as his soul is concerned. And the same thing was true of the rich man. Now, Lazarus, by the way, we're going to have to stop because time's getting away. Verse 22, Lazarus is carried into Abraham's bosom. The angels take him there. The term Abraham's bosom is said to be a name commonly given to paradise in that day. I know that the term bosom is a scriptural figure for a close relationship, a loving embrace, to have some to have their loved ones come and to embrace them and to welcome them and to protect them and to take them to share. Back in chapter 15, the father saw the prodigal come back, and it says that he had compassion on him, ran and fell on his neck, kissed him, threw his arms around him and gave him a hug and hung on to him. Why? Because he loved him. And in the scripture, you remember John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 1:18. To be in the bosom of the Father. Now, do you think that means that Jesus was the Father? He just sitting there and the Father had his arm around him, holding him all the time? No, you know better than that. That's a figure of speech to talk about the relationship they had. This close, intimate, personal relationship. Look back at 2 Samuel again. Chapter 12. Not Chronicles, Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city. One rich and the other poor. Now, David in chapter 11 has committed adultery with Bathsheba. You remember that story? There was an adulteress in the palace. It was the king. When she came and told him she was pregnant with his child, he sent for her husband. And when he was a more righteous man than David, David had her husband murdered on the battlefield so he could then take her as his wife. God sent a prophet by the name of Nathan to David. And okay, it's not thunder. I just long since that. And here's what Nathan says to him. There are two rich men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished up, and it grew up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. Now, when it's talking about that, it's talking about this warm, close, loving relationship that they had together. It's a figure of speech that describes the joy of Abraham, the father of believers, as he received and embraced his children in their faith. Why would paradise be called Abraham's bosom? Who is it that's promised to reign over the earth? Abraham and his seed. But not just any seed, his seed that are his children by faith. We use an expression, you hear it on the radio every now and then, somebody says, give me an electronic hug. You ever hear anybody say that? I always want to... You know what you mean by that. And that's really what this expression is designed to. I know it's gainsaid, it's poo-pooed, it's made fun of. But we're talking about paradise. Jesus told the guy on the cross, he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that was in the heart of the earth. And that's where people, when they died, went at this time. But calling it Abraham's bosom is describing Lazarus had a hope in Abraham. He was a son of Abraham too. And because he's a son of Abraham, salvation has come to his house, like Zacchaeus we're going to read about later on. So this man received the promise that God had given to Abraham and his believing seed. You see, the difference between Lazarus and the rich man was one of faith. Abraham was his father, not simply physically, but because he was the father of all them that believe. And so Lazarus didn't go to paradise because he was poor. Tony Campello is wrong when he says that he's flying out of some country down in Central America that where a woman is riding along, run alongside the car, along the plane, trying to give him her little dying, starving baby. And he says he looked out there and he saw the face of God. No, he didn't see the face of God. He's trying to use Matthew 25, and when you want to do the one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me and all. That's wrong. That's just not true. That's great sentiment. World Vision raises a lot of money with that kind of pictures, but it's not what the Bible's talking about. So Abraham, him being carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, demonstrates again the ministry of angels to Israel, and demonstrates that Israel's hope in Abraham, this man receives. Now the rich man, well, he died too, and they buried him, and he lifted up his eyes in hell. And we'll talk about that next time. All right. I'd ask you if you have a question, but you probably would have one, so I'll be here afterwards. Heavenly Father, thank you now for the time we can spend in your word. We thank you for salvation that's in Christ Jesus. And we give you the praise for it in his name. Amen.